As we think of Malachi, the word means my messenger, and he was God's messenger to the people of Israel and his messenger to us today. In chapter 1, we were noticing how there was a failure to honor God, and the prophet speaks out against that. In chapter 2, he talks about there's a failure to obey the word of God, and also a failure to honor marriage. And he speaks very strongly here about the matter of divorce. He says God hates divorce. We're going to pick it up now at chapter 2 and verse 17, and then we'll go into chapter 3. You've wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now on this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you rich blessing, that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not devour the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. And we'll stop with the reading there. We call this section God's coming judgment. There is judgment coming. And here the scripture once again emphasizes that strongly. Now in chapter 2 and verse 17, rather, says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. And their attitude is that of moral indifference. They say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Their attitude is, you don't have any right to judge. There is no such thing really as evil or wrong. And it just depends on the culture you're in. And times have changed. And don't you be judging people for doing what is evil. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. God's not going to judge sin. In fact, sin is changes, you know, cultures change and so forth. And they're making light of evil. Scripture says fools make a mock of sin. And the world in which we live today makes light of sin. And so here the prophet is crying out about this very attitude. And the attitude, too, that if there is a God, he's not going to judge. Where is the God of justice? So there's an indifference, a moral indifference when it comes to sin. And those are the days in which we live today. People are not concerned, basically, as we think of the laws of our land and that, about the fact that some things are sin and very wrong. Think of all the laws we have concerning abortion. Now they're trying to pass something that would outlaw partial birth abortion. And yet there's an outcry against it. The president says, I won't sign it. And so we continue to have partial birth abortions where a baby is killed when it's practically all born except the head, and then it's killed. Killed by the doctor. And the baby is stillborn. Born dead. And we, the attitude is the mother has control over her own body. And this which the scripture denounces as really murder, taking life, we're just being indifferent toward. And these were the days that Malachi cries out about, moral indifference. He stands as a prophet and he says, listen, God's the same, his law is the same, sin is sin. And it doesn't matter if most people are doing it. So there's a strong outcry here on the part of the prophet. Now he says, I'm going to send a messenger. The Messiah is coming. And he'll prepare the way before me. This messenger now is John, and we want to turn back to the New Testament, Matthew 11, and notice here how this scripture is applied to John the Baptist. John, as he comes, is spoken of as fulfilling this prediction. John is sent to Jesus, and he's in prison, and he's depressed, and he's thinking, why am I in prison? If the Lord Jesus is the Messiah, and this glorious kingdom is going to be set up, how come I'm in prison? How are things working out this way? So he sends his disciples to ask him, are you the coming one? In verse 3, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Are you really the Messiah we're looking for? And Jesus said, yes. Go back to John and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the dead deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? In other words, a reed that will just blow with every wind, that won't take a stand for anything? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written. And then he quotes Malachi, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. And so the Lord Jesus identifies John the Baptist now with this messenger that God says he's going to send before the coming of the Messiah, who's going to prepare his way, who's going to be the advance runner going before this coming king. And then it says of the Lord, he'll suddenly come to his temple. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. And who can endure the day of his coming? He'll be like a refiner's fire. So he says the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to refine conditions in Israel. He's going to be one who will purify and cleanse. And we want to turn back to Matthew 21 and notice the Lord coming into the temple and what his response is, how he reacts to the conditions that he finds. Matthew 21 and verse 12. Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." And so he comes into the temple, and in the courts around, they'd really turned it into a market. You could come to the temple, and you might have in mind, "I want to offer a lamb." Well, here would be someone selling lambs. Or maybe you wanted to buy a goat. Here would be someone selling goats. Or a calf. Or you might want to buy a couple of pigeons to offer. Or you might need to change your money to pay the temple tax. And so there were money changers. And it was a big commercial operation going on. Jesus comes in and he's furious. He makes a whip. And he just starts beating those people and the animals and everything. It must have been just wild. The cattle, the sheep running everywhere, the people scattering, turning over the tables of the money changers. And here Malachi says, he'll come to the temple, he's going to be a purifier, be like a refiner's fire, and his concern was to purify. Now, how was he received? You remember later, not too much later, during the same week, Pilate brought him out and said, "What shall I do with Jesus?" And they said, "Crucify him. We don't want it." And so they rejected, really, the Messiah. They said, "We don't want him. Crucify him." And they led him outside the city wall and nailed him on a cross. So that was the treatment that they gave to this one, the Messiah who came. But he's going to come again. And he's going to judge Israel. And he says, "I will come near to you for judgment." And the Lord says, "I'm going to be a swift witness," this is in Malachi 3 again, "against sorcerers," spiritism. The Lord says he hates that, false religion. And he says, "I'll be a witness against this. I'll be a witness against adulterers." He's going to judge sexual immorality. The day in which we live, there's so much looseness and so much indifference toward this whole area. It's very tragic. There seems to be no sense of shame. He says against perjurers, liars, those who don't keep their word, those who take an oath and break the oath. And you know, the President of the United States was convicted, really, of perjury. How sad. The Lord says, "I'll be a witness against that." He's against lying, against deception. He says, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, those who oppress and aren't just and aren't generous, but are greedy or marked by greed. Now, why are these things taking place? Why do people sin? And the reason being, he says, is because they did not fear me. No fear of God. This is why these sins take place. And I want to read a few verses here in the book of Proverbs. We read Proverbs 9:16 first of all. Proverbs 9:16. No, it's Proverbs 9:10. Excuse me. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So the writer of Proverbs says, you want to be wise? Then cultivate the fear of the Lord. Then you'll begin to be wise. Now, why? Because if you reverence God, if you fear God, you're going to be concerned to do what he says. You're going to be concerned to find out what he says, first of all, is right and wrong, and then you're going to be concerned to obey it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, the sad thing is, you can go to university, you can get a lot of knowledge and not be wise. You can see, for example, those who are studying in our universities and schools, and they're having parties, they're having binge drinking, they're having all kinds of wild stuff going on. Many girls go to the university virgins, and very shortly they've been sleeping around with different men. And it's a time when there's a getting of knowledge, studying, but not getting wisdom. At least you're not going to get it there from your secular professors. So it says here, if you want to be wise, cultivate the fear of the Lord. Respect for God, reverence for God. It's very, very important. If you're having a light attitude towards sin, it's because you're not respecting or reverencing God. I want to turn over to Proverbs 8 and verse 13. And notice what he says here. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. So he says, the fear of the Lord, as I fear, as I reverence God, as I give God his place in my life, then I will be motivated to hate sin, because these are things that God hates. And I'll realize, too, that I'm accountable and that I need to be acting as one who reverences God. Let's turn back to Romans 14 and notice a verse here, Romans 14 and verse 12. If I'm moved by the fear of the Lord, thinking in those terms, it'll mean that I'll be realizing I'm accountable. The time is going to come when I'm going to face God. Verse 12 says, so then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, if I have this in my thinking, if I'm thinking about the fact I'm one day going to stand before God, I'm going to give an accounting for my life, then it causes me to reverence God, to respect God, and to realize I can't look lightly at sin. I can't think lightly of sin. Now, when men are in jail, they're thinking of the day when they're going to stand before the judge. They say a time when the man is the most open to the gospel is before he's sentenced, because he's the most filled with fear and uncertainty. He's thinking about the fact, I'm going to stand before the judge, I'm not sure what the sentence is going to be, and he's very uncertain and he's filled with anxiety. What's my sentence going to be? Now, this Tuesday, a man we know is going to stand before the judge. He's going to be sentenced. Not sure what he's going to get. He knows somewhat. But I tell you, when they go to this court trial and go to court and they stand before the judge, those men are not goofing around. They're not joking. They're not telling jokes. They're fooling around. They're laughing about things. It's a solemn moment. You're standing before the judge. And he's going to sentence you. And so there's tremendous respect. They stand before the judge and they're not lipping off to him. They're saying, yes, sir, and they're answering the questions and they're acting very submissive because they're standing before the judge. Now, what the scripture emphasizes is we are going to stand before the judge. Now, as Christians, we're not going to be judged for our sin. I don't believe that. But the Lord is going to evaluate our lives. And that's a solemn thing. What have we done with our lives? And so, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. I'm going to go back to Genesis 39 and read about a young man who certainly feared the Lord. And do you remember this story? Joseph is in the house of Potiphar. He is a slave. But Joseph, wherever he went, you know, he was a very winsome person and a very conscientious person. And wherever Joseph went, he just tried to do a good job, and he gained the respect and confidence of the people he was with. So it wasn't very long before Potiphar really made him the steward, put him in charge of his household, his lands. He would be the one who would tell the other servants what to do, what their job was for the day, and so forth. Had a tremendous place of responsibility. And his master would be away at times. He was in the army, and he'd be gone on at service, and Joseph was left there in charge. Now, Potiphar had a wife who, it says, began to be interested in Joseph. Verse 7 of Genesis 39. Came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." You know, we have some women today that are very forward, that are very aggressive, and she was an aggressive woman then. Husband was gone. He was a handsome young man. She said to him, "Come, let's go to bed. No one will know, is going to know. I'm not going to tell. You don't need to tell." And it was a moment of real temptation for him. So how did he respond? You know, many times when people go in the service, young men go in the service, the attitude is, "I'm away from home, and I'm away from family, and I'm away from friends, and a lot of exciting stuff out there to do that I wouldn't do at home, because my family get on me and I'm known. But here I am, I'm away, and nobody's going to know what I do." I know when I went in the service, this was the attitude of most of the young men. It was wartime, too, and a lot of them had the attitude, "I got to have a last fling, you know, before we go overseas, I may never come back. So go out and get drunk and get a woman and do whatever, because nobody's going to know back home." That temptation to cut loose because you don't have the restraints of your family around you. Joseph had no family there. The situation was one that was very appealing to the flesh. What did Joseph respond? He refused. He said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me at the house, and he has committed all that he has in it to my hand. There's no one greater in the house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against my master?" No, sin against the Lord. Joseph said, "My family isn't here, my father isn't here, my brothers aren't here, my sisters aren't here, but God is here. And God knows what I'm going to do. And God's going to hold me responsible for what I do." Now that was the fear of the Lord. And you know, as Christians, we need to cultivate that fear of the Lord too, because as Christians, we can slip. We can get away. We can do things that are wrong. And we can grieve. I talked to a man just recently who's in trouble again. And a few years ago, he professed to be saved. 3 years ago in jail. And he studied the Word. And he seemed to do well. And then he got out. And I lost touch with him. I heard nothing more from him. And he said to me, "I went back to my wife. and she's a drug user, and before long she pulled him down. He was involved. He went back to drug using, and now he's in trouble with the law again. And with tears he said to me, he said, "You know, I just forgot the Lord. I put the Lord aside. I wasn't living, reading the Bible, praying, thinking about God. I had drifted away." The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So that the scripture here is very strong. And here he says to them, "You've sinned because you do not fear me." In verse 5 there of Malachi chapter 3. Failure to give to God. First of all, he says, God is unchangeable. I am the Lord. I do not change. The Lord says, you can count on me. Now, you've changed. Israel had changed. There was a time when they were at Mount Sinai and there was the fear of the Lord. And there were times when they were following the Lord. But they changed. They turned away. And so the Lord says, you may change, but I don't change. I'm the same. I'm the same. You know, in Hebrews 13, it says of the Lord Jesus, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's really a claim that he is God. That's a claim of deity, because only the Lord does not change. All around us there's change, there's decay. The sun itself is losing energy and will burn out eventually. Everywhere we see change, we change ourselves. The years pass, you look in the mirror and you think, wow, what's happening to me? I don't look quite as young as I used to. And we realize our bodies are changing. All around us we see change and decay, the hymn says. But the Lord, he's the source of all life. He's the creator. He says, I don't change. He doesn't change morally. You know, cultures may change, society may change, but God's standards don't change. It's still just as wrong today to commit murder as it ever was. It's still something that children should do, honor your father and mother. It's still true that stealing is a sin. It's still true that adultery and sexual immorality are sin. The Lord does not change, and his character does not change. But he speaks of them as having changed, having rebelled. Notice in that verse 7 what he says. From the days of your fathers you've gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. You've turned away from my word. You've just gone your own way and been indifferent to what I say. Now that's rebellion. If we do that, we are rebelling against God. That's a scary thing to see a Christian do that, because you know better. All around us, the world is doing that, and they're blind, they're in darkness. People are so used to sin that they don't even realize sometimes the nature of it. I visited a couple living together in Windsor one time. And they were both married to someone else, had children by someone else. But they were justifying their living together. And the man said to me, he said, "No one can tell me what we're doing is wrong. No one." He says, "It's so beautiful. Our love for one another is so beautiful." So he was saying our adultery, our leaving our spouses, our leaving our children, nothing matters because we feel good. No one can tell us we're doing anything wrong. Well, I want to say to you, God's going to say to you, what you're doing is wrong, and it doesn't matter if everyone else is doing it. The Lord does not change and his word does not change. And here he says to them, you have gone away from my ordinances, you have not kept them. You haven't kept the word of God. And so the prophet here cries out to them. Don't you realize what you've done? You've turned away from the word of God. And there's a plea. The Lord pleads with his people. Return to me and I will return to you. Come back. Don't keep turning away. Come back to me. And really, when we preach the gospel, that's what we do. When we talk to people, we're standing there, and on behalf of the Lord, we're saying, come back, come to the Lord. Accept him. And don't continue in your rebellion. Come back to the Lord. Now, they say, really, in effect, what are we doing? What's wrong? And he comes in on this one area, especially, and speaks to them. He says, will a man rob God? You have robbed me. And you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. So the Lord says to them, you've been robbing me. You haven't given me the place I should have in your thinking. You've been living selfishly. You've been living with your backs toward God. You've been rebelling against the word of God. Your whole life has been a selfish life, and you have not been giving to me at all. If we go to the book of Leviticus, I want to read some verses there, Leviticus 27, where the Lord is speaking, and you'll see why Malachi is speaking this way. Verse 30, all the tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, it is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wants at all to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one-fifth to it. And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, whatever passes under the rod, one-tenth shall be holy to the Lord. Verse 34, these are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. So the Lord said, you know, when you get into the land, you're having crops. The Lord says, I want a tenth. Give me a tenth for the support of my work, of the worship of the temple or tabernacle. Give me a tithe. And Israel here had just quit giving completely. And so the prophet says, you're robbing God. That belongs to God. And you haven't been giving it to him. You've been just living selfishly, and you have not been giving to God. And because of that, God says, I haven't been blessing you. Start giving to me. In other words, give me the place I should have, and God says, I will bless you. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me. Now, in this says the Lord of hosts, see if I will not open for you the windows of heaven. So there's the promise of blessing if you give me the place I should have. Now the giving, the tithe giving, wasn't to be just a legalistic form. It was to be an expression of their love for God and their desire to give to God. And they had departed far from that. I want to touch a little on Christian giving. Because a lot of people will say, well, that's Old Testament. It is. First of all, I just point out what the Lord said concerning tithing. And we'll read a verse in Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23. And verse 23. Lord speaking to these who are scribes and Pharisees, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. They were very legalistic about giving the 10%. Now I raised some herbs in the garden. And he says, when you raise your herbs, what you do is you count out the leaves. Every tenth one you put aside for God. You are so scrupulous about giving to God that you even will tithe leaves of your herbs. And the Lord says to them, you're leaving undone the weightier matters. Really, matters of character. He says, you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. So God says, I'm primarily interested not just in that giving 10% in a legalistic way. I'm interested in you doing what's right and in you having a concern to really please God and live for Him, the weightier matters of the law. But He says you ought to do the other. He's not down on giving. What does the Scripture say for us? 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2, where it talks about giving. And the Apostle Paul is writing, and he says, concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. First day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. In other words, he says, as you prosper, you give proportionately to God. So if you have a lot of money, you can give more. Much income, you can give more. Now, the New Testament doesn't lay down an exact amount and say, you've got to give this much. And I sometimes say to people, you think 10% is too much? Can you give 5% regularly? But whatever you do, it should be something that is regular and disciplined in your giving. So you just don't give impulsively. You come some Sunday and you think, well, I think I'll put in 5. Another Sunday you come in and you think, well, I don't know if I'll give anything this Sunday. It's just impulsive in the way you function. Here he says, lay aside and give as you have prospered. A.P. Gibbs used to say, if under the law a tithe was required, to give less under grace is a disgrace. This was his saying. What he's basically saying is, let's be generous with God. It should be secret giving. In Matthew 6, where the Lord says, and we won't turn to that for the sake of time, but verses 1 to 4, he says, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. He says, the hypocrites like to make a big show of their giving. And so we don't believe in posting names and posting how much you give or something. What you give to the Lord, and you give because you love the Lord. It should be joyful. I want to read some of these verses in 2 Corinthians. They are so good. Where Paul is encouraging the Christians there to give. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7. This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each give as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. God loves a cheerful giver. A happy giver. So when we give, it should be with joy. We should just rejoice in the fact we are giving to God. And this money is being used to further His work. You know, it's a real joy as we give to see that money going out to different missionaries and to realize we can have some part in the Lord's work in spreading the gospel throughout the world. Be joyful as you give. Then 2 Corinthians 8, 3 to 5, whereas he's writing to these Christians, of their giving he says, I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. He says, you're so generous, you're giving really more than you ought to. You really don't have that much. Imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Not only as we'd hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So what God is concerned of, first of all, is give yourself to the Lord. He wants you. Now, if he gets you and all of me, he'll have our pocketbook too. But you can give your pocketbook, you can give money, and basically still say, Lord, I'm going to live my life the way I want to, and I don't want to respond to any claims you lay on me. I've given money, and that's enough. I'm afraid a lot of people, they're giving. That's their attitudes. Put money in, you think, I've given money to the church, now that my responsibility is over. I've done what I need to do. And here the scripture emphasizes, Paul says, you first gave yourselves to the Lord. And we go back and read for our last scripture, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So let me ask you, are you giving to the Lord? Do you, as you have your income, do you set some aside for the Lord? Do you do this with joy? Is your giving a happy experience? Because you're giving to the Lord who's given so much for you. And let me ask you too, ask all of us, have we given ourselves to the Lord? Because he wants us most of all, first of all. Has there been a time in our lives when we said, Lord Jesus, I want to give myself to you. I want your will in my life, whatever you want. I give myself to you. He says here, I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's a wonderful thing when we see young people doing that. Older people too. But years ago, I had a young man come to me at a camp. And it was after the afternoon Bible study. And he came up to me and he says, Uncle Don, he says, you know, I've been thinking about it. I'm saved. But he says, I've never given myself to the Lord. He said, I'd like to do that this afternoon. And so we prayed together. And just in a simple way, he said, Lord Jesus, you've died for me. You've done so much for me. I want to give myself to you. That's been maybe 40 years ago. And today he's living for God and a teacher of God's word. But he came to that decision where he said, I want to give myself to you. I want to live for you. And I hope we can say we've done that. If not, today would be a good time to give ourselves to the Lord.